What we've just read is, particularly towards the end, a very familiar passage to us. And of course it connects to what was happening in Jerusalem in the lead up to what we now recognize and acknowledge as Easter time. Jerusalem was full of people. Why? Because it was the Passover. And it's been calculated that somewhere in the order of 2 million or more people would have been present that year. The city growing from some 60,000 people to 2 million plus for the Passover event. And it was here at this Passover event that the Lord Jesus finally said it was time to go public. And the people got the point that he was making. Well, sort of. His disciples, we read in John chapter 12, they themselves were unsure. But one thing was clear. Jesus was seen to be invoking this reading from Zechariah, the prophecy about the king who was to come, riding upon a donkey and the foal of a donkey. A prophecy that called the people to rejoice. And indeed it is clear that it was the knowledge of this prophecy that caused people to rejoice, to react as they did. And it would appear excessively so, infectiously, uncontrollably so, so that even the Pharisees were saying the whole world has gone mad. In Luke 19, verse 40, having been chided by some of these religious leaders, Jesus said that even if they were silent, even if these children stopped waving branches and chanting out hosannas, that even if they were silent, the stones would immediately cry out. A proverbial way, I suppose, of saying, you can't stop it. This is not just the way it should be, but must be. This is a climatic moment in human history that will only be transcended by those things that flow out of it. The coming of the king to the city of the king, to Zion. It is a time of praise, for here we see, and all the world is called to notice, that our God is a God indeed who acts in response to the needs and to the plights of the people of this world. If you've been in church for some time, you will know the story. You'll have come across it in Sunday school, in more recent years, of course, in CRE classes, in the state system. It's a favourite passage the week before Easter for Palm Sunday. And yes, I know it's not Palm Sunday and I'm not preaching about Palm Sunday, but I'm not going to be here next week. So I thought I would grab the opportunity to go around the edges of Palm Sunday. I want us to go back to its origin in Zechariah. But I want to leave you looking forward to Revelation chapter 7 and from verse 9. So here in verse 9 of Zechariah 9, we read of a call to come before God. Rejoice, but notice it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Here our focus is upon the coming king. Why should we rejoice about the coming of a king? Well, it's set against a contrast of a king who is coming in verses 1 to 8 that actually makes the nations tremble, that fills them with fear, not joy. It's a picture of the coming of Alexander, who we know as Alexander the Great. The clue for that is given to us in verse 13, when he says, for I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. was a prophecy given 200 years in advance of Alexander. But he was the king who swept through these lands along the Mediterranean coast and much beyond. And yet, interestingly, as verse 8 predicts, he would come to the promised land, to Jerusalem. He would camp against it. But then, mysteriously, he would leave and leave it untouched. Every other city decimated that he came near, but not God's city. But as I said, the focus is not upon Alexander. It's not upon the conquesting Greeks, but it is upon the king who would come, God's anointed king, the Messiah, the ultimate king, the perfect king. And he's described for us in verse 9. Jerusalem was now occupied once more by the people of Israel. They had returned after Babylonian exile. And yet there was no king in Israel. And the people were languishing. Not only was there this fear of the approach of Alexander, in 200 years' time, at that very moment that Hezekiah was writing, there was this longing for the Davidic king. Where would be this king of prophecy? And yet there was no king that seemed to fulfill that prophecy. And so to them, Hezekiah is sent by God with a burden, a heavy weight, a message that should bear in upon the minds and the souls and the lives of God's people, directing their lives that the king is coming. The king is coming. The king! He is coming. God is sovereign over history. He's protecting his people. And he is saying to them, don't think you are a forsaken people because you don't have a king. To you will come this king, but you ought not to think of this king as a king marred by human sin. Here we are told three things about him. And because it speaks of him coming to Zion, they are particularly couched and to be understood in terms of his relationship to God's people. How his presence and his character impacts his people and their life. First of all, he is righteous. Kings are often arbitrary and unfair in their actions. And that is certainly true of Alexander the Great. He was fearless, yes. He was charismatic, a brilliant tactician, a far-seeing statesman. Huge armies with elephants, vast distances, dizzying mountains, unaffordable, uncrossable rivers and deserts, hunger, thirst, the sea itself, the uttermost extremes of physical hardship and battle. Nothing could stand in the way of Alexander the Great. When he died, he had 21 healed wounds in his body. He was not a back-of-the-line general. He was a front-line warrior king. And he rallied his army around him. Before he was 26, he had conquered the Persian Empire, the largest on earth at that time, comprising modern Turkey, Egypt, the Middle East, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan and Pakistan, as well as parts of Central Asia and even China, Asia Minor, modern Syria, Lebanon, Judea. Then last but not least, he scooped up Egypt. In his short career, he developed an empire of over 1 million square miles. It was an expansive kingdom. Everywhere he conquered, he spread the Greek culture and the Greek language, which became the international language of trade and commerce, doing much to shape the Western world for centuries to come, indeed in the hand and providence of God, to lay the foundation for the establishment of the Christian church, the proclamation of the gospel across the nations. And we are the benefits of much of what this king under God laid. But he was also arrogant. He was impulsive, narcissistic, opportunistic, and often violent. While a mighty warrior, he could equally be called a mass murderer, an alcoholic, an egomaniacal tyrant, a self-centered bone collector who killed some of his dearest friends. And the theory is that Alexander was actually poisoned by friends who were worn out by his brilliance, his egotism, and ambition, and that the murder was hushed up under the cover story that he died of illness. But against Alexander the Great and any who came near him or even remotely like him comes the rule of the Messiah King, who will be fair and just, who will love his people, whose rule over them will be a blessing. In 2 Samuel 23, God declares, "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." In Psalm 40 and verse 8, it is prophetically said of the Messiah King, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Psalm 45 says of the Messiah, "His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist." The character of his actions is determined, in other words, by his inner attitude towards God. And so Jesus claims in John 5:30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Jesus owns the messianic promises and prophecies to himself. And he says, "This is the explanation of who I am and of who I eternally will be." Mackay says, "In his reign, the injustice and perplexities of this world would be eliminated, and equity would prevail. In particular, the messianic king would meet and fulfill all the requirements of the covenant." Now, sure, some of Israel's kings were more just than others, but even their best, David and Solomon, failed. It is different with King Jesus. He is the righteous one in whose mouth no deceit was found. And we remember that, don't we, particularly at this time, that even Pilate three times declared to the crowd, "I find no wrong in him." He tried everything he could to get Jesus released. He tried legal technicalities. He appealed to the emotions of the people, having whipped Jesus within millimeters of his life and paraded him there before them. But there was no sympathy amongst the crowd for the beaten Christ. And Pilate washed his hands, but he could not pronounce guilt upon Jesus. He never pronounced him guilty. He just said, "You do it. Take my soldiers. Do what you will." Jesus was righteous, and even the wicked recognized that reality. And because he is righteous and just in every respect, we may be sure, as Roger Ellsworth points out, that every evil will be punished and every good rewarded. The world around us may be marked by evil, but here in Christ we have the one who will stand as judge over the living and the dead, and do so righteously. None will suffer more than they deserve, nor less. And if that does not terrify you, then I don't know what will. But in Christ, those who know him, we rejoice in his mercy, which is also righteous, that having forgiven, He cannot and will not revoke it from us. For he is righteous. Don't doubt your salvation in Christ. Secondly, he is one who has salvation. We read here that he shows himself, in other words, as one who saves. Not only does he rule according to the standards of divine justice, this is matched with the reaching out of the divine hand of compassion to meet those in need. At the Passover time, this was a theme that was constantly on people's minds. And it's no surprise then that the people cried out, "Hosanna," as Jesus rode into town upon the donkey. Hosanna. He saves. Our God saves. Save us, O God, is the cry. Here is one who has salvation. The God who at the initial Passover delivered the people out of Egyptian bondage, saving them through the Passover lamb from the judgment that fell upon Egypt, and brought them up into the promised land. This is the God who through this Christ, this Messiah, this coming King, would deliver in a way that far exceeds even that first Exodus deliverance, and bring us into a state far greater than that of the physical promised land. And from this we see that the salvation that Jesus was to bring us is not a political one. It's not a geographical one. He pointed out to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." No, Jesus came to what? Save his people from their sin. That's why he was named Jesus in Matthew 1 verses 21. He tells us himself in Luke 19 that his mission was to seek and to save that which is lost. What we read here concerning our King, that not only is he just, he has salvation. He comes having salvation, which suggests to us that not so much that he needed to be saved, but he has salvation. He's endowed with it and he's able to give it, to extend it, to offer it. He brings and gives it. Do we not need to know that word? We are all by nature bound by sin. The result of that sin is eternal separation from God. Furthermore, we know from the scriptures and in our own hearts that we're completely unable to deliver ourselves from sin and its consequences, its condemnation. How grateful then we should be for Jesus, for a King who comes that is righteous and yet also comes to give salvation to his people, to freely offer it. Picture him then as he's coming with his arms overloaded, full of that salvation. He has plenty to bestow. What is it that Christ is accusing your conscience of through his law? How heavily have you been oppressed by the commandments of our God that drives you from guilt into despair? And justly so. And you know that. And yet, here we see the sufficiency of Christ. He has salvation. He brings it to his people. He brings it into this world, into your world, into your life, eager and ready to bestow it, but also understand that he alone can give you that salvation. It's to be found nowhere else. And we need to be telling people that at this time of year. That what Easter celebrates, what it declares, is that there is salvation. It is found in Christ, but it is only found in Christ, but freely and sufficiently enough for you, as it is for me. But then we also read here a third description of our King, and that is he is described as being gentle and humble. We read there lowly, and he demonstrates it by riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This word lowly here has in its original a measure of meaning that speaks of one who is oppressed, one who knows suffering, one who knows misery, one who is weighed down, caused by others, caused by circumstances against him, who outwardly lives in insignificant circumstances. And such people are inevitably sympathetic and sensitive to the situation of others. But even if they could, they would not employ force against them. And so we find this king coming, lowly of heart, lowly of circumstances, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is the quality one hardly expects of an absolute monarch. Alexander and those like him were quite the opposite. They came with pageantry, they came with pride, filled with their own importance. Many of our own leaders in our own time, in our own nation, use their position to bring honour to themselves, to gratify themselves, instead of truly representing the people who elected them and reaching out to help them. But it was different with Jesus. He came humbly. He said not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. Jesus reflects this in his claim, "I am gentle and humble of heart." Paul reminds us in Philippians 2 that he did not insist on his own rights as the Son of God. He didn't cling to his glory. He willingly gave that up so that people would not recognize who he was, who he eternally is, but see only this humble human form that he had taken to himself. He stooped to take on our humanity. That is the mark of true loneliness. Jesus had not come to set up a kingdom through military power. He sets up a kingdom in a different way, a spiritual kingdom, in the hearts of people, based on his lowliness and humility. And it is entered as we ourselves humbly bow before him as our Lord and Saviour. To us who have believed, we behold the glory of our King in this humility. We are reminded he did this for us. For us. We were no better. We with the world grieve at the loss of a brilliant mind in this past days. Why does the Lord look upon us with love and mercy? We're no better than any other. And yet he came to us. He became a man and went to the cross for us. Who would have thought of, let alone considered, such a thing possible? And as we think of it, how we should then be honouring him, exalting him on our praises. We should see the depths to which his love went to seek to save us. And it should lift us to heights of glory, glorifying him, not ourselves. Surely there is none like him in all of creation. That our God is not a God to be despised. It should break our hearts that it is so often so, that it even was for a moment so in our own lives, even as his children, let alone beforehand. Our God is not a God to be despised. He's not even a God merely who ought to be proclaimed. He's a God who ought to be praised. And is that what we are doing here this day? It should be. Is this what takes up our heart as we sing those hymns? As we organise how we're going to spend this week, that we deliberately, decidedly, passionately want to begin it in the praising of our God with a prayer that praise will continue and multiply throughout the week? He is worthy of our praise, though he came lowly. He is exalted on high as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. The Lamb that was slain but raised again on the third day and exalted by the Father, and who rules not only in our hearts and in the church. but in the nation and throughout the nations of this world. And that leads us to consider, secondly, not only the king, but the kingdom he establishes. We've known what it is to have leaders full of promise, only to fail, if not at the first hurdle, at the second or the third. What will be the effect of this king upon the world and upon our lives? In verse 10, we read of the kingdom that he established, and three things are said there too, and I must treat them quickly. Firstly, he will secure peace for his people. He talks here about Ephraim, which is, and of Jerusalem. These are two words that speak of the nation of Israel, originally constituted but then separated into two parts. He will be the unifying effect upon his people. They will be brought to one in him. But more, they won't need horses anymore. They won't need the chariot. They won't need the war horses. These implements of war will be abolished in a peaceful reign. No longer will they be fighting each other. But they will stand side by side under the rule of their righteous king. Christ brings peace. He says in John 14, in that last meal with his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give it unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid," said Jesus. He brings peace. And look at the breadth of that peace. He has reconciled us to God. Colossians 1:20, having made peace through the blood of his cross. No longer does sin stand between us and our God. No longer do we fear to lift our eyes to God because we know that we justly will see his anger against us. No, we are no longer under condemnation. We have peace of conscience, for our sins have been washed away and our guilt has been replaced with peace of conscience. But he has not only reconciled us to God as the Prince of Peace, he has reconciled us to one another. Christ became our peace, says Paul in Ephesians 2, when he made both Jew and Greek, who were two, into one, united with each other and reconciled to God by the cross. He rules his subjects also, not by coercive force, but through their faith in his word. He doesn't use his law as a threat or as a carrot to enforce order in his kingdom, but as a guide, because his peace has entered into our hearts. We are a people who have peace with God. We're not concerned about establishing it. We're not concerned about what we must do to keep it. As we read the scriptures, our concern is to echo the heart of Christ throughout his kingdom and in our lives. But we also see his peace in that he overrules through his providence all that troubles us. Given certain circumstances in life, anxiety seems to make sense, to be likely. However, even in trying times, by faith in him, we know peace. As Peter tells us, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And there's a peace yet to come, isn't it? For we see not only that he secures peace for his people, he proclaims peace to the nations. Isaiah 57:19 says, "I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near," says the Lord. This is God's proclamation through the impact and ministry of the suffering servant who we know is Jesus Christ. And this happens as the gospel is made known, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all, we read in Acts 10, as Peter then recognizes that this applies to the nations, not just to Jews. Here is the hope of the nations in Jesus Christ. His promise is that his gospel will spread across the world and time. that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And what a blessing we have to tell the world so, to be engaged in this mission of Christ, to bring our lives into that harness of peace to the world and goodwill to men. We are also told here that his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. You think Alexander's kingdom was incredible? You think that the rulers of the modern age are amazing in their accomplishments and reach? But he will rule from sea to sea, from the river, the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. Whether you go north or south, east or west, whatever direction you look, whatever direction you travel, will be his reign. Speaks of indefinite extension. It is a borderless kingdom. And surely that fills us with great confidence. As Christ's people, we can never step outside of the realm of Christ's reign. Your home, your fellowship at church may be a beautiful example of the reign of Christ. And you might think your workplace is the realm of the devil. But I am telling you, it is the realm of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that. We can't step outside of that realm. It may not look like it, but Christ is there overruling. As Vicky points out, a king's authority is always limited by the borders of his kingdom. So a borderless kingdom speaks of unlimited authority. Kingdoms come and go because kings cannot hold on to what they govern. But Christ's kingdom is without threat. For every human government exists within the borders of his. He rules all for his own glory and the good of his people. To be a citizen of his kingdom is reason for joy. Jesus coming into Jerusalem that day, as I said, was a crisis point in his life. It was a turning point in his ministry and for the world. The Prince of Peace came to establish a reign of peace by his cross. This has an ongoing development in which we become a part if we have come to him through faith. The outcome secured at the cross and by his resurrection, though not yet fully seen, is being attested by our lives and by the proclamation of the gospel throughout the world today. Our worship, how we live, is a living testimony to this ever-expanding reality which will one day see the ushering in of the King as he physically, visibly, in resurrection glory, in divine glory, returns to this earth and brings an end to this present history of the world. In that day, the praises and the palms of Jerusalem that surrounded Jesus and echoed throughout that city will pale into insignificance in comparison to the worship and wonder that will surround Jesus. In Revelation chapter 7, in verses 9 to 10, we see that believers, a multitude that no man can number, stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in hand, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." This is the kingdom choir in full voice, in perfect voice, celebrating the saving work of the Prince of Peace, the King of the nations, the King of kings, and Lord of glory. This coming King was the message of hope to both Jews and Gentiles in Zechariah's day. across time, and it remains the only hope for the people of all nations, including ours today. And that is why, brothers and sisters, we will never be satisfied with this world, with the city of Melbourne, with all that it offers today, our desire fed by the knowledge of the King and the kingdom he is establishing is to say to our city, is to say to our family, is to say to our world, you don't know what it is to truly live. You don't know what true lasting peace is. It is here under the reign of this King that we have true peace and we drink at the fountain of living water, forever refreshed and comforted. Come. Come to him who has come to you. Let us pray. Father, help us to hear that cry and help us in coming to come with joy in Jesus and to keep going each day with joy. That no matter how things seem to work to crush our spirit, to disturb and distress our lives and those that we love, that we would rejoice in the knowledge of our King. That though we are citizens of the kingdom of this world, yet we are the citizens of a greater, more glorious, the permanent, eternal kingdom of peace, over which Jesus is the acknowledged sovereign Lord. And we long for that day that he will be what he is, the sovereign Lord, that he would be acknowledged as that sovereign Lord in this nation. Send of your Spirit, unleash your gospel, set your people free with voice proclaiming Christ, we pray. And Lord, use us in some way, as you will. Give us the boldness, the courage, but above all, the sense of wonder and joy that belongs to those who are in Christ. Safe and secure. May he be ever praised. In his name, for his sake and glory. Amen.